So before I get going with my message, I want to review something from a couple weeks ago, because I had a couple people ask almost the same question about a sermon that I preached a while back titled Death in the Pot. And so if I have more than one person asking the same question, likely there's other people here that also have the same question in their minds. So I'm going to go over it. I talked about death in the pot. You remember the story in the Old Testament where this prophet takes and he just finds some wild gourds and he throws them into the pot without knowing what they were, feeds them to everybody. And Elisha had to throw some meal into the pot to heal it so it didn't kill all the guys that were eating it. And I was drawing an illustration from this. First, a practical illustration about the food we eat, and secondly, the spiritual application. And so the question is in regard to, well, let's just draw a real example. Coke. So Ezra, are you preaching that Coke is sin? And I'm totally not. Because I'm not preaching that certain foods that I believe are poisonous are wrong for you to eat. I'm preaching an attitude. If someone stands up and says, you know, I'm just not convinced this Coke is all that bad, and they want to drink it, I have no problem. I'm preaching against the attitude where someone stands up and says, you know, I know this is terrible, but I just don't care. I'm preaching not against the individual things. I'm preaching against the attitude that some people have towards food. And I was drawing that same illustration. That prophet in the Old Testament, he put those gourds into the pot without knowing what they were, and it was an innocent mistake, even though it was pretty awful dumb. But if he had gone and done it again, knowing that they were poisonous, there would have been a problem. Because not that the gourds were sinful, but his attitude towards the situation would have been wrong. And that's the only illustration. It's not how poisonous the gourds were or how unpoisonous anything is. Just if you know something isn't good and you have an I don't care attitude towards the gifts that God has given you. And that same spiritual application turns over the next page. And I even mentioned some things that were some hot issues in the church, like applied kinesiology. I refuse to do it because I don't believe, because I'm not convinced that it's right. And my point today, or my point then, that I might not have been very clear on, is that it doesn't matter if it is a right or wrong thing. If you have an I don't care to find out attitude, you are wrong. That's the point that I'm trying to make. If you have an I don't care attitude, you are wrong, whether the issue is right or wrong. Nobody in their right mind that's older than 5 years old eats random things that they don't know what they are. And a Christian that has a right attitude towards God will not do things that have not been proven right. That's the sermon that I was preaching. Summed up to answer the questions anybody might have had. This morning, I want to address another issue, because I've spent lots of hours preaching people at an individual level from the pulpit. You all know that probably my favorite subject is evangelism. It's what I feel called to do, and I'm always pushing people. Find an opportunity. Do this. Do that. Do something. And just to be honest, the past few months, I have been very encouraged by some of the things that I've seen. Some people doing things that I haven't seen in the past. It just seems that God has put a burden on some of the hearts of the people. And it's just, there's nothing quite so encouraging. I feel like I've been behind a wagon pushing with all my might. And now it's time for me, and it's just beginning to roll. Now it's time to jump out in front and steer it. And I'm going to come at this from the opposite angle. Some ways you almost might think I'm going to discourage you from doing things. Maybe you have got an idea from what you thought was me encouraging you to do things. You've got an idea, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. And I might preach against it this morning. Because it's important that what we do, even in the subject of evangelism that matters so much to me, is actually in a way that honors God. What ministries should we work with? What programs, even around this town that are happening, can we join in on? Can we join hands with the churches around to do evangelism together? What kind of orphanages should the young people here go and work at? Now, I'm not going to answer all these questions in specific. I'm going to give some principles in hopes to increase your own discernment so you can make some of these decisions better yourself. But I want to have a quick word of prayer. Father, I pray you'd help us this morning. Help me especially as I endeavor to lay out these principles. Help me to do it clearly. Father, I pray that you would open up our hearts to surrender to this issue. And that the things that we do would truly be a glory to you. Amen. I decided to title this subject, Jehu's Revival. First thing I want to say is just simply that excitement, zeal, and devotion are not the only things we judge by when we judge who we will and will not work with. To rephrase the principle, excitement, zeal, and devotion are not synonyms for revival. I just want you to take a moment and step back and look at the situation in the land of Israel. And the time when Jehu was king over Israel. According to some standards, he had a revival. Joram was king, Ahab's son. The nation of Israel as a whole was worshiping Baal. Jehu comes in, kills Joram and Jezebel, killed everybody that worshiped Baal, destroyed the house of Baal. Some real things happened. But he didn't go all the way. He left the golden calves that Jeroboam had built. And I'm going to read the whole chapter of 2 Kings 10. Because there's a lot of information in this. So you might want to turn there and follow me. 2 Kings chapter 10. It's a long chapter. There's a lot in here. And Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. And Jehu wrote letters and sent to Samaria unto the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to them that brought up Ahab's children, saying, Now as soon as this letter cometh unto you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, a fenced city, also in armor, look even out the best and meetest of your master's sons, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. But they were exceedingly afraid, and said, Behold, two kings stood not before him. How then shall we stand? And he that was over the house and he that was over the city, the elders also and the bringers up of the children sent to Jehu saying, We are thy servants and will do all that thou shalt bid us. We will not make any king. Do thou that which is good in thine eyes. Then he wrote a letter the second time to them saying, If ye be mine and if ye will hearken unto my voice, take ye the heads of the men of your master's sons and come to me in Jezreel by tomorrow this time. Now the king's sons, being 70 persons, were with the great men of the city which brought them up.
And it came to pass when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and slew 70 persons and put their heads in baskets and sent him them to Jezreel. And there came a messenger and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, lay them in two heaps at the entering in of the gate until the morning. And it came to pass in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, ye be righteous. Behold, I conspired against my master and slew him. But who slew all these? Know now that there shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spake concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord hath done that which he spake by his servant Elijah. So Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his kinsfolks and his priests, until he left him none remaining. And he arose and departed and came to Samaria. And as he was at the shearing house in the way, Jehu met with the brethren of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, who are ye? And they answered, we are the brethren of Ahaziah, and we go down to salute the children of the king and the children of the queen. And he said, take them alive. And they took them alive and slew them at the pit of the shearing house, even 42 men, neither left he any of them. And when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he saluted him and said to him, is thine heart right as my heart is with thy heart? And Jehonadab answered, it is. If it be, give me thine hand. And he gave him his hand and took him up to him into the chariot. And he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they made him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he slew all that remained unto Ahab in Samaria, till he had destroyed him according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake to Elijah. And Jehu gathered all the people together and said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much. Now therefore call unto me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests. Let none be wanting, for I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. Whosoever shall be wanting shall not live. But Jehu did it in subtlety, to the intent that he might destroy the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. And they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent through all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that came not. And they came into the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said unto them, unto him that was over the vestry, bring forth vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. And he brought them forth vestments. And Jehu went and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, into the house of Baal and said unto the worshippers of Baal, search and look that there be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but the worshippers of Baal only. And when they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, Jehu appointed 80 men without and said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escape, he that letteth him go, his life shall be for the life of him. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and slay them, let none come forth. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the captains cast them out, and went to the city of the house of Baal. And they brought forth the images out of the house of Baal, and burned them. And they brake down the image of Baal, and brake down the house of Baal, and made a draft house unto this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. Howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. For he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. In those days the Lord began to cut short Israel, and Hazael smote them in all the coasts of Israel. From Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Jehoahaz his son reigned in his stead. And the time that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years.
And before I say anything further, I just have a passage that I want to read a few chapters later in Kings. If you want to follow me, you can. I'm going to read a little bit of King Josiah in 2 Kings 23, 14 through 25. 2 Kings 23, 14. And he brake in pieces the images and cut down the groves and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made. Both the altar and the high place he brake down and burned the high place and stamped it small to powder and burned the grove. And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchres that were there in the mount, and sent and took the bones out of the sepulchres and burned them upon the altar and polluted it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, "What title is that that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the sepulchre of the man of God, which came from Judah and proclaimed these things that thou hast done against the altar of Bethel." And he said, "Let him alone, let no man move his bones." So they let his bones alone, and the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria. And all the houses also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, Josiah took away and did to them according to all the acts that he had done in Bethel. And he slew all the priests of the high places that were there upon the altars, and burned men's bones upon them, and returned to Jerusalem. And the king commanded all the people, saying, "Keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as it was written in the book of the covenant. Surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in the days of the kings of Israel, nor the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, wherein this Passover was holden to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, the workers with familiar spirits, and the wizards, and the images, and the idols, and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, did Josiah put away, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book of that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. And like unto him, there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him." And I'm drawing a comparison between these two kings. Jehu was just as zealous for his cause. He was just as excited, just as devoted to his cause as Josiah was to his. The difference is what cause they were devoted to. Jehu was devoted to a halfway cause. Josiah was devoted to the smallest detail that he could find in Scripture. When I look around, I find that Jehu's kind of revival is actually very prevalent today. We see it in a lot of places. The first thing that comes to my mind is the church growth movement. We have mega churches that are growing by leaps and bounds, but they are in no way keeping the commands of Christ. I have a friend who is part of the 8th fastest growing church in the country right now. Just a couple of years ago, they were meeting in a room in a high school. But now they're a megachurch. They preach a message that's non-offensive, so that everybody who comes loves the place. But are they doing the work of God? These megachurches have pastors, like Jehu, who was devoted to the cause of ridding Israel of Baal, but did not care to turn them to the true worship of God. His purpose was to turn them to the true God, but he did not teach them to worship God after the due order. These churches have converts of the same kind that Jehu had. But rather than leaving Baal for golden calves, they leave the world for Christianity without Christ. They have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. And then because they don't have the power of Christianity, they have to have these 10-step programs. That's what all their religion is. 10 steps to overcome alcohol.
10 steps to help you quit your drugs. 10 steps to victory over porn. Or whatever that is. Because they have a Christianity without Christ. They have a form of godliness without any power. And of course, my point, as I started this morning, was who are we going to work with? We need to have eyes to see these things. We need to be able to see the churches and the organizations and the people that are working this way and stay away from them. Look back to Israel. At this time, when Jehu was king, more was happening in Israel than in Judah. One of the few times in the history of the two kingdoms that more was happening in Israel than in Judah. But is it worth giving up Jerusalem for Damascus just because they have more excitement over there? Don't give up Judah and the temple of the living God for Israel and a king who is excited and devoted. How much good does it do to get people to stop worshiping Baal without getting them to worship God in the true fashion? Jehu did the one, but not the other. He took away the heathen gods, but left the heathen manner of worshiping the true God. Because if you go back, you remember, Jeroboam did not say, hey guys, let's find new gods. He built those golden calves and he said, these be the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. In 1 Kings 12:28, we read, whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. What Jeroboam said was, remember when they crossed the Red Sea? This is the God that opened up the Red Sea. Remember in the wilderness, all the manna you ate? These are the gods that made you that manna. Remember the victory at Jericho? These are the gods that gave you that victory. We're serving the same God. We're just going to do it this way. It's too much work for you to go to Jerusalem. Israel, by worshiping the calves, was endeavoring to worship the true God. They just had no care to do it in the order and fashion that he required. This was not a heathen God. This was a heathen way of worshiping the true God. I'm going to switch gears a little bit and draw in another Old Testament story that somewhat parallels this. Because we see in this example, again, God's people using methods that he did not sanction. First, they used the high places that he had told them plainly to destroy. But then if we read through farther, we find out that they used an ox and a cart to carry the ark. But that was too far. God puts up with some things, but not other things. Both Samuel and Solomon used the high places. These godly men set a bad example. Yet God honored these men. God did not approve of them using the high places, yet he still honored the men who did it. We find Samuel taking Saul to the high place to eat with him before Saul was anointed king. It was in the high place in Gibeon that God met with Solomon.
Even though God had told them not to do these things, God still honored the men who did it. But as I said, there came a point at which God no longer honored unsanctioned ways of worshiping Him. In 1 Chronicles 13, starting in verse 7, I'm just going to read a few verses. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came onto the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark. And there he died before God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Wherefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? So David brought not the ark home to himself, to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Two chapters later, 1 Chronicles 15:1. And David made him an house in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. Then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. And David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord unto his place which he had prepared for it. And David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests and for the Levites, for Uriel, and Uzziah, and Joel, and Shemaiah, and Eliel, and Aminadab, and said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord, God of Israel, unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for we sought him not after the due order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bare the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. And this parallels to Jehu, because Jehu got rid of the things that were really bad, and he kept the things that were almost as bad. Here in these stories, we find that they stopped transporting the ark the wrong way because someone died. But they still used the high places for who knows why. But it didn't make it any more right. This is the point most people stop. They say things like, hey, the point is getting the ark from here to there. God doesn't really care how you do it. Just get the ark from here to there. The point is getting people to hear the gospel. It doesn't really matter what means we use. Just preach the gospel. We'll use rock music, dancing, Hollywood movies. It doesn't really matter. Just preach the gospel. We'll grow our hair long, get tattoos, pierce our ears, because that makes us more acceptable to the people we're preaching to. God doesn't really care how you move the ark. Just move the ark from here to there. And because God treats the situation like he did the high places rather than the moving of the ark in the Old Testament. He doesn't smite the people dead. They keep doing it when it's still just as wrong. Because God still uses them, and I don't know what you guys think, but I think God does use these people at times. I think there are some real converts. People that are truly found the Lord Jesus Christ through some of those crazy
people that do things in the wrong order. And because God uses them, they think that it's okay. They never stop to consider this story. Realize that God never killed people for using the high places, but they were still wrong. Once again, I'm talking about this in the area of who are we going to work with. I don't expect anybody here to go out and do those crazy things, but who are we going to work with? Is it okay for us even to work with people that work this way? I know a man who once said, God doesn't care what kind of music we use. That's like asking a monkey what kind of banana he wants. Is that true? God does care what kind of music we use. Furthermore, he cares what kind of music the people use that we work with. My point today is not to give any stand on music, tattoos, or any particular thing that I've mentioned. My point is to prove that God cares about these little things. God cared about how the children of Israel moved his box. That's God's box. You carry it the way he told you to. Ministries that do things contrary to the way that the Bible has laid out aren't worth the time of day. We have to draw the line somewhere. We cannot work with everybody. And people get all worked up if I mention any particulars. If I mention Rick Warren and say that I don't appreciate him, people go, oh, you shouldn't judge him. But we have to face some facts, and I'm going to share some facts with you this morning. Not just to pick on him, but just to show you a principle of what Christianity is around us. Who all knows John Piper? Everybody know the name John Piper? You ever read any of his stuff? Have you ever appreciated anything from him? Okay. Good. He, in a lot of ways, is a great man. John Piper had Rick Warren come to his Desiring God conference in October of 2010. And we go, okay, well, Rick Warren. Okay. Rick Warren joined Oprah Winfrey for her Life class of January this year. If you don't know who Oprah Winfrey is doing a meditation class with Deepak Chopra right now. And if you don't know who Deepak Chopra is, Deepak Chopra was born on October 22nd of 1947. He is an Indian-American author, holistic health / New Age guru, an alternative medicine practitioner. Chopra began mainstream medical career in hospitals and universities in northeastern United States, becoming chief of staff at the New England Memorial Hospital. In 1985, Chopra met Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, who invited him to study Ayurveda. Chopra left his position at NEMH and became the founding president of the American Association for Ayurvedic Medicine, and was later named medical director of the Maharishi Ayurveda Health Center. In 1996, Chopra and the neurologist David Simon founded the Chopra Center for Well-Being, advertising it as having a holistic view of health. And if you don't know who Maharishi Mahesh Yogi is, he was born and named Mahesh Prasad Verma, and obtained the honorifics Maharishi, meaning great seer, and yogi as an adult. He developed the transcendental meditation technique and was the leader and guru of a worldwide organization that has been characterized in multiple ways, including as a new religious movement and as non-religious. Where do you draw the line? We have to draw a line somewhere.
Here we find people here like John Piper. John Piper doesn't mind Rick Warren. Rick Warren doesn't mind Oprah Winfrey. Oprah Winfrey likes Deepak Chopra. Deepak Chopra is a student of Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. Something messed up. We have to take a stand. And I just give this as one example. My purpose isn't to make a study against these guys. My purpose is just to set out here the principle that we have to draw a line somewhere. There are Jehus out there today who are having revival and leaving their converts to worship golden calves. And there's no reason for us to work with them. Move on a little bit. Is it worth your time working at an orphanage that does not preach the gospel? You save children from the ruin of alcohol and drugs and the street life, but you don't bring them to Jesus. Is that worth your time? You clean them up. You get rid of Baal and all the filthiness, but you leave them with the golden calves. Did you do anything? I mentioned it before, but cleaning up people with how-to programs instead of with Christ. You guys all remember Rich. And if we hadn't preached and preached and preached to him, he'd probably still be here. And if we wanted, we could probably have a church full of people like him. He liked being here. He liked being around us. He even changed some of the things. He's quit smoking for a while to fit in better. But he did not want Christ as Christ was in Scripture. If we had been nice to him, if we hadn't pushed and pushed and pushed, he'd still be here. But we didn't want that. We didn't want him to stop smoking. We wanted him saved. Every time I got a chance, I preached to him and I pressed and I pressed him and I pressed him until he finally just realized that he wasn't able to just change a few outward things and fit in like he wanted to. I heard the story of a preacher who once took a pastorate, even though as best as he could tell, there was only one saved person in the church. And after his first message, he invited everybody. He said, come back at 4:00 this afternoon if anybody here is concerned about the state of your soul. He was hoping maybe a couple people would come. 12 people came. And he counseled them. And God ended up doing a mighty work there in that church. Had a mini revival. But what good would it have done if you'd got them excited about doing things for God? Cleaned up their lives. Could have made them look good. Could have sent them through some how-to programs for the things they were struggling with. But if he hadn't led them to Christ, that's really the issue. Lead people to Christ. Does it do any good to get someone to pray a prayer for salvation and then leave them with all their idols? Does not matter how much seems to be happening in a certain place. Maybe a ministry you're considering you want to work at. It doesn't matter how much seems to be happening if the people are using unbiblical methods and programs. It really doesn't matter how much seems to be happening. We need to devote our time and energy to helping people who are devoted to the last jot and tittle in Scripture. Let us learn from the mistakes of these godly men, Solomon. And Samuel, who used the high places. Let us not walk the line that we can get away with. Let us rid Christianity of everything that is not ordained of God. Let us get rid of our high places. Let us separate from this kind of Christianity. And let us not waste our time by working with Jehus. And I have a couple illustrations I want to close with. I heard Nikki say a while back, I hope she doesn't mind, that she was someday going to write a book. If I remember right, the title was going to be, Why Would Someone Clean the Bathroom and Not Clean the Soap Dish? Because as supervisor or owner at Golden Harvest, she has a lot of employees that, you know, this, you see this all the time. You give someone a job and they just do it halfway. Why would someone do that? Why would someone clean the bathroom and not clean the soap dish? And when I was putting this together, thinking of Jehu, I thought of that. Why would Jehu get rid of Baal and not get rid of the golden calves? Why? Sometimes it's probably the same reason that someone would clean the bathroom and not clean the soap dish. Didn't care to look close enough and realize that it was dirty. Knew it was dirty and just was too lazy to clean it. But it's really the same issue on a spiritual level. When it comes to life, don't leave things half done. When it comes to Christianity, go the whole way. Don't work with people who don't go the whole way. And I face this myself as a supervisor. Sometimes I'll tell somebody to do something. I'll say, do it. I don't care how you do it. Just get that done. Other times, I'll say, I want you to do this, this, and then this exactly this way. And I expect exactly what I say. And the Bible is very well laid out for how we are to do things. And we cannot afford to push the lines at all. There's no reason that we should have to work with compromised Christianity around us. The girls here shouldn't have to go work at an orphanage that has no Christianity in it. The people ought to be coming here to work with us. We ought to be having a revival that people want to join in. They ought to be coming here to find things to do. All of our work will be tried by fire, of what sort it is. And let's not waste our time working on things that are going to be burned up. And I want to end with a balance. Because it would be easy for us to take this and separate from absolutely everything. But as I mentioned before, I believe that God actually does use some of those people and that true converts are made. There's going to be people in heaven because of their work. It is true that we should not work with people and the church growth movement as a general rule. It is true that we should not work with people who are on the fringe of New Age. It is true that we should not work with compromised Christianity. Yet, I want to close by reading this one verse so that we don't go too far with this. Philippians 1:15. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. And this is the balance we need to have. We need to be able to say, I can't work with them because they're not faithful to Scripture. Yet we need to be able to, with Paul, to rejoice that Christ is preached. We need to be able to separate from them and yet rejoice. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we pray for faithfulness. We pray you would help us be faithful in the areas that we do know, and we pray that you would give us discernment to discern the areas that we do not yet know. We pray for zeal. We pray that you would stir us up, put opportunities before us of things that we can do. And I pray you would bring our lives into the lives of people that we can work with wholeheartedly, without compromise. Amen. And let's dismiss.